The same passage that was preached to the children's is the passage that Stephen takes up in this part of his sermon. This is the reading of God's holy and living word. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disown, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of an angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, it is not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Will you bow with me to a word of prayer? Glorious Father, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of your hands. What wonderful revelation we see in your creation. But it's in your beloved Son, in whom your glory shines the brightest, in whom your revelation is most clearly seen in your divine Logos. Open the eyes of our hearts to taste and see that the Lord is good. Grant to us the knowledge of your divine words, and fill us with understanding of your holy gospel, that with all diligence and faith we may cherish our Savior and our Lord all the more. We pray that you would break the stony hearts and give to us a heart of flesh. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In the fourth part of Stephen's sermon, we finally arrived in the last 40 years of Moses' life. Stephen has taken us on a tour de force of Israel's history. He started with Abraham, then with Joseph, and now with Moses. And you may ask, why did Stephen tell all these stories to people who knew them by heart? Because he wanted to remind them of something. They said to him, you are blaspheming against Moses and against God. But Stephen was saying, have you forgotten your history? Have you read your scriptures? If you read your scriptures, then you would see that you are reenacting exactly what your forefathers had done in the past. And so, like a world-class surgeon with skill and precision, Stephen takes the scalpel of God's word and cuts their heart by revealing how Israel had repeatedly rejected God's appointed leaders. After dealing with the establishment of the nation through God's call of Abraham and his promises to him, the speech deals with Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers but rescued by God. And then at greater length with Moses, who came to deliver the people but was rejected by them. If the council was incapable of drawing its own conclusion, Stephen set it out in no uncertain terms. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of your prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Stephen succinctly defined the empty religion of his accusers and laid on their hardened consciences with clarity they could deny but not escape the fact that they and not he were guilty of blasphemy against God, against Moses, against God's Bible. And here in this section of Moses' life, the indictment that most characterizes what Israel was in the past and what the council members was in the present and what the world is in the modern day has and is doing is always resisting the Holy Spirit. Always resisting means willful, deliberate, intentional, instinctive rejection. It's a description of unbelief. No doubt when the council heard that they were always resisting the Holy Spirit, they would have remembered Isaiah chapter 63, verses 9 to 10, where it says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." The prophet Isaiah recounts the gracious deeds of the Lord in the days of Moses, who became Israel's Savior, and how in God's love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And despite the experience of God's salvation in the past, the prophet Isaiah goes on to say, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." Stephen asserts that the behavior of the council members in the present mirrors with Israel's behavior at the time of Moses. Now, interestingly enough, there are only two references to the Holy Spirit in the Exodus narratives. One of them is what the spirit of wisdom is given to the skillful artist to make Aaron's garments in Exodus 28:3. But it's the other one that interests us. If you turn to Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, the other explicit reference of the Holy Spirit is given here. It says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him who was Moses, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied." But they did not do it again. Though the elders never prophesied again, Moses was uniquely chosen as God's representative to prophesy and to bring the message of God, and only the Holy Spirit can accompany the message of the written word. And so the Sanhedrin were resisting the Holy Spirit in what God was saying, just like their fathers. Stephen wanted to show the Sanhedrin that the law and the prophets were represented in this one man, Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He was the mediator of God's revelation to Israel. Now, when you read your Old Testament, you discover that out of all the nations in the world, out of all the different countries and empires and nations, God chose Israel to be his peculiar possession, his treasured people. Israel was different from every other nation for the sole reason that they were the people given the privilege to have a special relationship with God. But how did Israel enter into the special relationship? What is it that made them unique and distinct from all their nations? The answer is that God spoke to them. God gave them his special revelation. God gave them the Ten Commandments and the law. God chose Israel to be a light to all the nations, and he wanted his people to be holy as he is holy. And so God spoke to them his requirements, his law. This was their greatest privilege, as well as their greatest responsibility. This is what made Israel distinct and unique. And Stephen makes the very point, same point with Moses. What made Moses unique and what made Israel distinct was the fact that God spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to Israel. This is what Stephen focused on in the last 40 years of Moses' life. He says, look there in verse 38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angels who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." There it is. It's the same point that the Apostle Paul made in Romans 3:2. Paul began by asking the question, what advantage has the Jew? He answers, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The advantage that Israel had from all the other nations was that God gave them his word, the living oracles of God. Yet what did Israel do with this privilege? What did Israel do with God's word? As Stephen says, They are always resisting the Holy Spirit. They're always rejecting the Word of God. Surely, beloved, you can see the relevance this had upon us today. Surely you can see that this sermon is one that you can or should not ignore, because it has everything to do with hell and heaven. It has everything to do with living in joy and misery in the present. It has everything to do, you see, with your relationship with God, whether you are true or not. The crux of the matter is, what will you do with the Word of God? Will you submit to the Word of God or will you not? Will you receive the Spirit's written Word or resist the Holy Spirit? It's a matter of life and death. And so the message that I have for you in this sermon is the same warning the writer of Hebrews gave in chapter 3, 7, when it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Just as they provoked me in the day of the trial in the wilderness." Just as the Word of God was relevant in Moses' day, and as it was relevant in Stephen's day, so the Word of God is equally authoritative and relevant, because it comes from the living God who never changes. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so in order for us to heed this warning, we're going to look at Stephen's sermon in Moses' last 40 years by looking at two devastating truths. The first is the rejection of the Word of God. The second is the sad results of this rejection. Now, Stephen first wants to establish God's calling upon Moses as the prophet of Israel, as his mouthpiece to them. And that takes us to Moses' encounter in the burning bush, an encounter that would alter the course of his life. Verse 30 begins like this: "After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." Now, as Bible students, the most basic questions we ask in our study of the text is who, what, when, where, why. And we might not think much of the where question, but when we do, it often carries great significance. And that is certainly the case here with Moses. God chose to meet Moses at Mount Sinai, the mountain Moses called in Exodus 3:1 as the mountain of God. Now, there are many ways that you can divide Moses' life. Stephen demonstrates one of them in dividing his life in three periods of 40 years each. But you can also trace the peaks and the valleys of Moses' life by observing his life from the perspective of the various mountains that are part of his story. As you'll soon see, Moses is about to encounter God in one of the most mysterious meetings with God ever recorded in Scripture on Mount Sinai. Moses will never be the same again after this meeting with God on this mountain. But later in Moses' life, he would return to the very same mountain to meet with God to receive the Ten Commandments. Stephen indicates this in verse 38, where on Mount Sinai, Moses received the living oracles to pass on to you. And when Moses received the Ten Commandments, this was not only the most important event in Moses' life, it also proved to be one of the most important events in the entirety of biblical revelation. Now, we can certainly say that the peaks of Moses' life took place on a mountain, but Moses also had moments where he experienced the low valleys. You remember how much Moses wanted to enter into the promised land, but God did not allow him to because of his disobedience in the manner in which he brought out the water from the rock. But God did allow him to survey the land of promise, and this too happened when Moses stood on a mountain on Mount Pisgah. But this wasn't the end of Moses' mountain experience. The Bible records one more mountain experience in Moses' life. Do you know it? It's not in the Old Testament. It's found in the New. Jesus takes up Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, Matthew 17:1 tells us. And on that mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them such that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. It's a rare moment only given to the three disciples of Jesus unveiling his glory to them. But Jesus was not alone in that glorious revealing of himself. Elijah and Moses were with Jesus on this occasion. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Of all the experiences Moses had on a mountain, none compared to being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses' prophecy of pointing to a mediator and a prophet who is greater than he is most clearly fulfilled at this moment. The mountaintop experiences of Moses are significant, but ultimately it is not the where question that Stephen is concerned about, but who. Who Moses meets at the mountain. And here Stephen tells us that an angel appeared to him. The question that begs to be answered is, who is this angel? Who met with Moses that day? Well, it is unmistakable that the identity of this angel is not someone who merely bears the presence and the authority of God, but rather who is God himself. An angel appeared to him, look in our text, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And I'm sure it was no more than curiosity that caused Moses to notice the bush in the distance that was ablaze. That in itself was rather unusual. But more remarkable was the fact that when he looked again much later, the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. Fire is often a symbol of the presence of God in the book of Exodus. As Exodus 24:17, it says, the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. It's not just a mystery of the bush that was continuing to burn and not being consumed. Stephen intensifies the transcendent manifestation of God by how the angel, the Lord's voice, the Lord Yahweh, and God are all used interchangeably. Look at the text again. First, the angel appears. Then the voice of the Lord is heard, verse 31. Then the Lord speaks in verse 33. It's all interchangeable. In addition to the presence of the Lord's voice, the text also reveals the voice clearly identifies who he is. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the Isaac, and Jacob. And it's clear as day that this wasn't any ordinary angel from the instruction given to Moses. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place for which you are standing is holy ground. The angel that appeared to Moses is what theologians call a theophany, a visible manifestation of God. It wasn't merely that Moses met with an angel, which would have been remarkable in its own right. What was more extraordinary is what Moses had. He actually had a personal encounter with God himself. Which brings us to the what question of Moses' encounter with God. Stephen shows the significance of the what question in an ever subtle way, but one that would not have been missed by the well-versed Sanhedrin. If we compare Stephen's telling of this account in Exodus 3:5-6, we see that Stephen reverses the sequence of events. In Exodus 3:5-6, the sequence of God's command to Moses remove his shoes is first, and then comes God's self-revelation to Moses. But in Acts, Stephen reverses the sequence of God's command to Moses to remove his shoes and God's self-revelation, placing God's self-revelation as the God of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the very front. Why is this significant? Because Stephen wants the emphasis. He wants the initial stress to fall on the fact that it is the God of Israel who is revealing himself to Moses. And with that address by the voice of the Lord, there began a new era in God's plan of salvation. God had revealed himself to Jacob and Joseph by dreams and visions. But here with Moses, God would reveal himself to Moses as directly as a man speaks to his friend. God calls upon Moses, demonstrated that Moses was marked out as the mouthpiece in which God would speak to his people. You see, Moses was God's chosen prophet. He was God's chosen mediator. And God made it abundantly clear that he only spoke with and through Moses. You know, later in Exodus, we see that Moses returned to the mountaintop to receive the Ten Commandments. But not before God placed his stamp of approval on Moses as God's chosen mediator. If you look back at Exodus 19:9, it says that the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. The people of Israel would have no doubt that Moses was God's chosen prophet and leader. No one else had that privilege. In fact, God gave Moses instructions to command the people to keep a specified distance from the mountain, and they were warned not to touch it. Anyone touching the foot of God's holy mountain would be stoned and shot with arrows. Only Moses could touch that mountain. Only Moses could come up to the mountain to hear from God, and only through Moses would the people of Israel receive God's revelation. So we've established the where question, showing the significance of Mount Sinai. We've also answered the who question, that the angel that Moses encountered was none other than a manifestation of God. And we all also answered the what question, that God spoke to Israel through Moses, the mediator. And now we come to the why question. Why did the Holy One, the consuming fire, reveal himself to Moses and send him to Egypt? What message was God trying to communicate to the people of Israel? God did it to save his people from the slavery of Egypt. God did it to fulfill his promises. God did it because he loves his people. Listen to what God says. He says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans. Oh, friends, God saw what sin has done to humanity. God sees what is going on in our world. God sees the slavery of sin. God knows that everyone is a slave by nature, driven by the lust of our flesh and our corrupt passions. God looks down and he sees men and women enslaved by selfish desires, enslaved by worldliness, enslaved by sin that only leads to misery. No wonder the Bible says that the way of transgressors is hard. This is what God sees. And God has also heard the groaning. Beyond all the superficiality of people's Facebook and Instagram updates, beyond all the fake smiles that people put up every day, God has heard the heartbreak that comes deep within every human soul. God has heard the misery and unhappiness, the shame that comes from our guilt, and the yearning for something more, for some rescue. God has seen it all, and he heard it all. And having seen and heard, God said to Moses, and I have come down to rescue them. This is exactly what happened to Israel during the time of their slavery in Egypt. God determined that the time of the redemption had come, and he chose an earthly mediator, Moses, to carry out God's redemption and to speak God's word to them. And the essential thing not to miss in our text is in God saying, I have come down. I have come down to rescue them. God will personally come down to the people of Israel in order to rescue them. And the way God will come down is by his chosen mediator, Moses. Come now, God says to Moses, and I will send you to Egypt. And at this point, we must ask, why was Stephen saying all this? What did this have to do with the Sanhedrin? This event with Moses happened 1,400 years earlier. So why was he going over? Now, Stephen's purpose in this was to show that the Jewish leaders, the folly and the blindness of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God. The Sanhedrin, listening to Stephen at this point, would not have missed the parallel of Moses to Stephen's testimony of Jesus Christ. Here in Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the one in whom John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in God's amazing love is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. In Jesus Christ, you see, God personally came down and became man. Why did he do this? To redeem his people from the bondage of sin and death. In Jesus Christ, God's revelation will be clearly seen. And Stephen, in preaching Moses, was showing to these religious leaders a foreshadowing of what God has done once and forever in the person of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the Jewish leaders rejected him. I want you to notice how Stephen shows that the Jewish leaders were rejecting Christ. The narrative style is dropped at this point. And instead, Stephen begins a passionate indictment on the Jewish leaders. And he does this by giving a series of statements about Moses, and each of these statements begins with the emphatic, demonstrative, "This Moses." And this suggests that at this point in Stephen's sermon, if you were an audience listening to him, there was a buildup of tension. It's like a grand pyramid, and the capstone is Israel's idolatrous unbelief. And so I want you to feel the sting of each of the statements as you try to imagine Stephen preaching this to the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. I believe you can see Stephen's method of bringing his audience to a conviction of sin. He has not yet drawn any explicit conclusions nor made any explicit applications yet. He simply wants the Sanhedrin to ask themselves some pointed questions. Moses had been rejected by Israel when he sent by God to deliver them. Would they make the connection that the Israelites who rejected Moses and said, who made you ruler and a judge, is the same response they gave to Jesus? Moses was the man who led Israel out of Egypt by performing wonders and signs. Would they connect the dots in seeing that the signs and wonders performed by Jesus, and ultimately the greatest sign in Jesus' resurrection, and how they were suppressing this truth? Moses predicted a coming prophet like himself. Would something be triggered in their minds that what Jesus declared in his preaching and his teaching was the very words of God? Moses was the mediator who received the living oracles, the law of God to pass on to you, but they were unwilling to be obedient to him. Would they see that though the law came through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ? Would the Sanhedrin consider that the way they were treating Jesus was the same way Israel had treated Moses in Egypt? But the greater question that you should all be asking yourselves is, have I treated Jesus the same way Israel treated Moses in Egypt? Have I continued to disobey God's word? Have I spurned God's offer of salvation and grace through his son Jesus Christ? Have I been unwilling to submit myself under the authority of God's word? Here is what all these questions boil down to. Will you choose Jesus or will you choose your sin? Now Israel and the Sanhedrin, they made their choice. Look at verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. The whole purpose of God sending Moses to rescue them included more than simply getting his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people. That was the whole purpose of the law. It's the reason why God, after rescuing them from Egypt, Moses received the living oracles to pass on to you, because God wanted Israel to be set apart, to be a holy nation, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a reflection of the God they professed to serve as a witness to the world. Yet in their hearts, Israelites turned back to Egypt. This is the nature of unbelief and the nature of rejecting Jesus. The reference here to the hearts of the fathers underscores the radical nature of their unbelief. You know, people reject the gospel today because they're governed by their heart. Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. That is why people reject the gospel. Because as Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful above all else and desperately sick. The heart is the secret thought, the hidden motive, the cherished purpose, the lingering desire, the burning passion. It's what constitutes the essence of what someone really wants. And even though Israel would be rescued out of Egypt, the common refrain of the Israelites in the wilderness is, wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And thus Moses was rejected. So it had been with Jesus. Moses was the channel of God's revelation. He received the living oracles to pass on to the people. And Jesus said the words that he spoke were not his, but the words of him who sent him. Yet both Moses and Jesus have been rejected. And in both cases, when the voice of God said forward, the hearts of Israel turned back. And in the case of Israel, they longed for the comfort and luxury of Egypt. And in the case of Jesus, they turned back to the sensual joys of an earthly kingdom. That is what unbelief makes us do. It makes us turn back always. Beloved, it is quite possible for Christians in their hearts to turn back to Egypt, to the world. It is quite possible for Christians to know objectively that they've been free from the bondage of sin, but inside, subjectively, in their hearts, to live as slaves to the world. You see, it is one thing to recognize that we are dead to the world. It is quite another thing to daily, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh and the passions of the world. A great many of us are still under the spell of the world. We love the world's songs. We love the world's entertainments, the world's ambitions. And the result is that our hearts are largely in the world instead of being wrapped up in God Himself. Christ has saved us from sin, from our flesh, from all the world's lust. And yet the slave masters of the world continue to allure us by saying, "We want you back." And if our hearts are not fully set upon Christ in our faith, in our unbelief, we will turn back to Egypt, you see. Just as faith brings us to God, so unbelief causes us to turn and run from God. This is why the warning is all the more needed from the writer of Hebrews. Take care, brethren, that there not be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, Stephen he's not content to warn us of the sin of unbelief, the sin of unbelief in rejecting God's word. He wants the Sanhedrin and us to see the sad results of this rejection. And so he gives a painful reminder of Israel's past. You know, unbelief is no small sin, but it's the greatest of all sins. It gives birth to all other sins. Unbelief firstly leads to base ingratitude. Os Guinness has said, "The man or woman of faith is the one who gives thanks. Unbelief, on the other hand, has a short and ungrateful memory." Thankfulness is a mark of those who truly know God. Ingratitude, by contrast, is a mark of those who suppresses the truth about Him. When the people of Israel left Egypt to travel to the promised land, they were the recipients of the greatest blessings. They had been delivered from slavery, protected from Pharaoh's pursuing armies, provided with water and drink, manna to eat, and they were given guidance in the form of a great cloud, which turned into a pillar of fire at night. They had the privilege of receiving God's revelation through Moses. And so if ever there was a people that should have been fervently grateful to God, it was this people. Yet they were ungrateful. They had asked for freedom, but when they received it and found it that it was not to their liking, they wanted to turn around and go back to Egypt. In their hearts, they were not grateful for their salvation. You know, this base ingratitude is illustrated in my youth. I was known as the black sheep of my family. I grew up in a loving home. My parents labored to feed me and clothe me, to give me shelter. And though we were not financially well off, my parents in their love would try to do everything to give me the things I really wanted. But their love for me wasn't merely in what they provided for me materially. It was in the way they wanted to raise me, to guide me and nurture me, to ultimately know the things of God. And so they wanted to protect me from the corruption of the world by giving me a curfew, by telling me who I could and who I could not hang out with, because they knew that left to myself, I would be swept away by the evil in the world. It's what all parents want to do for their children. But instead of thanking my parents for their love and protection, I saw my parents as an obstacle to the fun I wanted to have in the world. So I dismissed them. I dismissed their love and protection, and I gave them 4 years of hell on earth. My mom would say that during those 4 rebellious years of waywardness, that my eyes look like the eyes of Satan. That is base ingratitude. Worse still, base ingratitude leads further to foolishness. Stephen gives us the perfect picture of this incredible folly of unbelief and rejecting God. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And at that time, they made a calf. The Apostle Paul gives the perfect commentary on this. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is what it means to be professing to be wise. They became fools. Professing to be wise means they have rejected God. They have rejected his authority. It means telling God to shut up because we do not want to hear what he says. And so they become fools. That is humanity at this very moment. They reject God, the creator of the world, the God who created all of us, God the sustainer of the whole universe, God who has given us everything, including life, breath, and all things. That is the God whom unbelievers reject. And what do people turn to? What do they make instead? A calf. They said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. So they made a calf. They persuaded Aaron to manufacture gods to go before us. Why would people swap the splendor of the immortal, infinite God for breakable images of things that are puny and mortal like ourselves? For the very simple fact that they don't want the God of the universe, but a God they can reduce, a God they can manipulate. The foolishness of idolatry reflects the foolishness of those who practice it. That is what the Israelites did, and that is what people are still doing today. They may not manufacture calves made of gold, but they still worship the gold. Or perhaps the gold they manufacture is fame, recognition, building bigger barns, a romantic relationship, travel, pleasure. The list goes on and on. But then look at this. Idol making necessarily leads to idol worship. That is where unbelief takes us. It makes us turn from God and to worship a beast. Stephen says this in verse 41. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. Rejoicing in the work of their hands. Stephen is describing precisely what took place when they asked Aaron to make us gods to go before us. In Exodus 32:6, it tells us that the Israelites, they held a feast, a festival that they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Israel was having a feast to the idol that they had made. They were rejoicing in the work of their hands. I mean, just imagine how absurd this was. God had just delivered Israel out of Egypt. He rescued them from their affliction and groaning. He then revealed himself on the mountain with thunder and lightning and flashes and thick cloud so that all the people of the camp tremble before God. Then God called upon Moses to give his law. And in less than 40 days, the Israelites grew impatient and turned to idolatry and held a feast for their idol. They were congratulating themselves for the golden calf they had made. They were having a celebration for all of their achievements. Isn't that the world as we know it today? The world shuns God. They reject the fact that they've been made in the image of God, and they glory in themselves. They glory in their great achievements. They glory in the advancement of technology, in the progression of liberal thought, the evolution of man. We humans then become both idolater and idol. And when we run away from God, we think our way will be uphill. We think that we'll finally get to the place that we want. No rules, no one telling me what to do, but the way is actually downhill. We are pulled down by the law of moral gravity when God just lets us go. And more devastating to anything Stephen has said thus far, where all of this unbelief, base ingratitude, foolishness, idol worship inevitably leads to, look at verse 42. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. You cannot read this without thinking of Romans 1, where it says God gave them over. This horrible phrase is repeated three times before Romans 1 closes. Those who rebelled against God chose to follow the lust of their hearts, their degrading passions, and their depraved minds. And so God gave them up over to the very things they had chosen, and their choices had consequences. God had taken his hands off, so to speak, and permit sinners to have their own way. In other words, sin was the punishment of sin. God gives people over to what they choose. He gives them over to the logic of their own choices. When Israel rejected God's kingship and wished to have a king for themselves like the surrounding nation, God's response to Samuel was, give them what they want. Go ahead, God says, if you so choose to reject me, but know what you are doing and know where it's leading you. God allows men and women to go far down as they desire. His judgment is shown in the removal of his restraining power. Friends, do you see that this is precisely the documentary of our world today? When you hear about all the shootings that are going on, terrorist acts, when you hear about all these sex scandals and read about all the whole transgender movement, can't you see that God is allowing them to have their own way? What we're seeing in the world today is a removal of God's restraint, of God turning away and delivering them up to serve their idols. This is the course of rejecting God's word. This is the penalty of sin. One wrong act leads to another and another and worse until God finally gives you up. So if you're rejecting the gospel today, do you know where this is leading you? Do you know what you are doing? You are condemning yourself to a continual state of spiritual blindness and foolishness. You are hardening your heart by resisting the Holy Spirit. You are cutting yourself off against the remedy. Christ himself is the remedy against the guilt and power of sin. And by your unbelief, nothing is more serious than sinning against the remedy. But beyond that, you are condemning yourself to a position in which God will turn away from you and deliver you up to your degrading passions and lusts, so that you will be like the prodigal son, surrounded by the swines of pigs and four-footed beasts, and eating the food on which swine feed. And then when you come to die, as one day you will, you will have no hope. You will have no comfort, no savior to claim you, no advocate to defend you. As you stand before the holy God in final judgment, you will realize that at this moment, when the holy God is standing before you, you will see the unseen. You will see all the consequences of your rejection, and you will cry out for mercy. But it'll be too late. It'll be too late then. So I say again, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today can be the day of salvation for you. Today you must choose Jesus and receive the salvation he offers to you. Today you must hear his voice, the message of the gospel, that the God who turned away and delivered the Israelites up in judgment is the same God who in his love spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God delivered up his son so that the full wrath against sin might fall upon him. The day of grace and salvation is still here. He is calling you to repent before it's too late. And so I appeal to you, come to Jesus and believe the word of God concerning Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Oh, Father, you have personally come down to us in the incarnation of your Son. You have come to rescue us from the power of sin and death. And yet the weakness of our flesh still makes us turn back to Egypt. And while you have encouraged us to move forward to the heavenly city, we in our sins have turned back. And we say in our hearts, isn't it better for us to go back to Egypt? Father, we confess our sin of unbelief. We confess our desire for worldliness, for making the things of the world the God whom we worship. Help us to learn the lesson of the Israelites, who did not thank God for the salvation and live as the holy nation they were called to. We thank you for revealing your holiness to us in the history of Israel. Thank you for showing us your hatred of sin and idol worship. Thank you for warning us of the perils of unbelief so that we may cling to Jesus Christ more and more. And Lord, if there are some here who have never believed in Christ, we ask that you will, through the power of your Spirit, bring about conviction and conversion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.